Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I will resist the temptation to read this entire chapter, but I will read about the first half. So let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful to have this truth. We're so thankful, Father, for your word. Lord, we ask you, please, to open our eyes. We ask you, please, Lord, to shine light. We ask you, please, Father, let us see. Make these things real. Father, your kingdom is not in word, but in power. I pray that something more than just words would be spoken this morning. May our hearts be changed. May our lives be transformed. May our minds be renewed. Help us, O Father. Glorify your Son. Glorify your name this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name. Well, let me begin like this. I love this book, and I love every part of this book, and I have read everything in this book many times, and I have developed a favorite subject in the Bible, and my favorite subject in the Word of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of all the great truths that God has given to us in His Word, this one is my favorite. And I make no apology for that, because as we're going to find out this morning, this is one of the most important things in the Word of God. I want to preach the resurrection of Christ again and again and again and again and again. Because it is so important, because I love this truth so much, and because it is so neglected, especially in the Evangelical Reformed Church, with all the emphasis, the right emphasis upon the cross, upon the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins, for all the wonderful recovery of truth that we have in our day, for which I am so thankful. I fear perhaps this truth has been overlooked by some. May it not be so among us. And so, I would draw your attention this morning to the resurrection of Christ, and this is why we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is the classic treatment of the resurrection in the New Testament. So let's just begin with a very brief overview of the first 28 verses of this chapter. I'm going to move very quickly, and I want to apologize in advance. The truths that we have to consider before us this morning are profound, and they are wonderful, and they are dense, and I need to move quickly. And so do the best you can to keep up, do the best you can to appreciate these things. I'll do the best that I can to be clear, but we are not going to exhaust this by any means. So what's Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The first thing that I want to point out is his purpose for writing this chapter, which is this. The Corinthians, at least some of the Christians in Corinth, had come to believe that there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, they believed that Christ was raised from the dead because they had believed the gospel. But somehow, they failed to see the contradiction. On the one hand, believing that Christ was raised. On the other hand, denying the physical bodily resurrection of the dead in general. And so this is the error that Paul is seeking to correct in writing this chapter. He begins in the first 11 verses with a summary of the gospel that he preached. If somebody were to ask you, what is the gospel? This is perhaps the best summary that you will find in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached. What was it? Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul places special emphasis on the divine validation that Christ had, in fact, been raised from the dead. He draws attention to all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to the apostles and to literally hundreds of people who continued to live at the time that this letter was written. This was not a small thing. This was not done in a corner. God has given us many convincing proofs that his son has been raised from the dead. And there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw him after he left that tomb. And many of them were still alive at the time that Paul wrote this letter. So that's his focus in the first 11 verses. Beginning in verse 12, Paul shows that the resurrection of Christ is the foundation for the Christian faith. He begins by saying in verse 12, if Christ is raised from the dead, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can you say that there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then the Christian religion is not true. That's what Paul is saying here. If Christ is not raised from the dead, the preaching of the gospel is in vain. Verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then the apostles are liars. They have misrepresented God. Verse 15, testifying that God raised Christ when in fact he was not raised. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then all Christians are still in their sins. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus Christ is still in that tomb, we have no salvation. We are damned. We have no hope. There's no Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then all Christians who die go to hell. Verse 18, Paul says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope. There's no salvation. There's no gospel. There's no Christianity. If Christ is still in that tomb, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then Christians are pitiable. Verse 19, Paul writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's pathetic to be a Christian if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Jesus Christ and his bodily physical resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. And then in verses 20 through 28, now Paul begins to advance his treatment of the resurrection to show that the resurrection of Christ is in fact the foundation of all of God's great eternal purposes of redemption. He's been treating this in the negative. If Christ is not raised, we have no Christianity. Now he says, Christ is raised. And because he is raised, all of God's great, glorious, wonderful, eternal purposes are advancing toward their majestic climax. Verse 20 through 28. That's his purpose. And this is our focus this morning. Verses 20 through 23. he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits from those who have died. In other words, he is the beginning of God's new creation. He is the head of God's new redeemed humanity. And he is the token of the full harvest that God has promised. The great multitude that no man can number that God is redeeming through the atonement of Christ. And then he comes to verse 24, our text. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Through verse 28. So this is our subject this morning. I've titled this, The Glorious End of All Things. Now, the first point that I'd like to make before we look at this text is this. History is not random. That in itself is something that's very unique about Christianity. History is not random. The events of world history are sovereignly controlled and governed by the will of God. And he is advancing everything to one great glorious purpose in Christ. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. Paul deals with this in a number of places in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the summing up of all things in Christ. He talks in chapter 3 of Ephesians, 3 verse 11, that God has accomplished his great eternal purpose in Christ. He has carried it out in Christ and in other places. But I think these four verses are the most sublime and exhaustive and comprehensive and wonderful statements in the New Testament about where God is going in redemptive history. So this is our consideration this morning. The second thing I'd like to say is this. As we begin, you and I have problems in our lives. Raise your hand if you don't. That's what I thought. You have problems at work, you have problems at home, you have problems in your relationships with other people. Perhaps you have financial problems, perhaps you have marriage problems, perhaps you have problems with your tractor or your car. God's word gives us truth to help us in these practical areas of our lives. But sometimes the best thing that we can do is to lift up our eyes off of ourselves and be caught up and drawn up in God's great, vast, glorious, eternal purposes of redemption. Sometimes that's the best medicine. That's the most freeing thing you can do, is to stop focusing on yourself and focusing on the details of your life and look up and see the big picture of what God is doing and where God is going in history. And as you do that, all of a sudden your problems feel this small, because in the big picture, they are. And they don't feel that way. And they're real. And God gives us truth to help us with those things. But sometimes, I think that the best thing we can do is to fix our minds on things above, on eternal things. And that's what I'm asking you to do this morning. Whatever you came here with this morning, whatever struggles you're feeling, whatever difficulties you're facing, just leave those over here right now. And set your mind upon these glorious, sublime mysteries of Christ. And I think we'll find help there. Now let's begin. The first thing I want to do, and I hesitate to do this because I don't want to be overly technical, but I think this may help you appreciate a little bit of what God is doing. There is a deliberate literary pattern that Paul is using here in his argument in these four verses. It's called a chiastic literary pattern or literary structure, and probably most of you don't know what that word means, and the word doesn't matter. This is a Greek letter, chi, and the thing that's kind of unique about it is it's the same if you flip it upside down. In other words, there's a symmetry to it, and that's the reason why this word is used. Sometimes, as you're reading through Scripture, things like this will show up, and it's helpful to recognize them if you're able to, because it helps you understand the flow of thought. Look what's happening here, and I've tried to color code this to make this easier to follow. The beginning part of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, he's speaking about the end of all things, Christ delivering the kingdom to God the Father. And then at the end, he comes back to that same theme, Christ subjecting himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. In other words, here's what Paul is doing. Paul begins and ends with his main point, which is that the glorious end of all things is that God may be all in all, and that all things may be subjected to God the Father. But in between, Paul explains how God will bring about that great purpose. And that's what we see here in what I've colored red here in verses 25 through 27. So let's follow this. First of all, Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. How? By destroying all authorities. And then the next part, verses 25 through 26, he explains how Christ will destroy all authorities. And then the last part of verse 27 and verse 28, then he returns again and explains how Christ will hand the kingdom over to the Father. Can you guys follow the flow of thought here? Do you guys see the symmetry of what he's doing? He begins by explaining that Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And then he explains how he will do that, and then he returns again to that great theme at the end of this passage. So I'm going to move past this, and if that's helpful, then good, but I want to move on from there. Okay, now, the two things that I'd like us to focus on with our time this morning. Number one, what is the glorious thing that God is doing in history? What is the great, glorious end of all things? Where is God going in redemptive history? Where is God moving? You know, we talk about living for eternity, but sometimes we can be very vague about how we think about that. What I want us to do this morning is think about what eternity is like and where God's going in history. But we also want to focus on how God will accomplish that great eternal purpose. So let's begin there. How will God accomplish his great eternal purpose? And the answer to that question from this text is that God will defeat all his enemies through his exalted Christ. Okay, that's what Paul is bringing out here in these verses. God's way of bringing about the glorious end of all things is by defeating all his enemies through his exalted Christ. Now, in this text, Paul mentions three things about the reign of King Jesus. Number one, that his reign is universal. Number two, that he reigns as the promised Son of David. And then number three, that he reigns as the Son of Man, the last Adam. We'll look at these very quickly, one at a time. Brothers, there are months of preaching in each one of these subpoints. So again, I ask your forgiveness for moving quickly here. We're just going to skim the surface of these very wonderful things. Number one, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is a universal reign. Look at what Paul says, verse 24. He says that Christ will destroy every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, all his enemies will be placed under his feet. Verse 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The reign of Christ, we're saying, is a universal reign. What did Jesus say just before he ascended to the right hand of his Father? He said, much authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. No, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look at this text here from Joshua. This gives us a little picture of what we're looking at here. This is Joshua chapter 10. It says, verse 23, and they did so. You remember Joshua was commissioned by God to go and bring the nation of Israel into the promised land, and it was his work to fight and to conquer that land. And God helped him, and God gave him victory. So here's just one example of this. Joshua 10, verse 23, and they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. This is the picture that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. This posture of having your enemies under your feet, that's a picture of dominion, that's a picture of victory, that's a picture of power. And that's what God is going to give to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reign of Christ, we're saying here, is a universal reign. The Lord Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, is Lord of all. And we need to remember that right now, he is seated upon the throne of the universe, and he is Lord of all. Let's lay hold of that, because sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes we see the things that are happening in this world, and we forget this. And it's not real to us. But the reality is, Jesus Christ is Lord of all the enemies of God. All of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is marching into every nook and cranny of this sin-cursed, demon-infested world, and he is putting down the insurrection. He is Lord of all the enemies of God right now. He is Lord of all political enemies. He is Lord of President Trump. He is Lord of Vladimir Putin. He is Lord of Kim Jong-un and the Ayatollah Khomeini and ISIS. He is Lord of the homosexual agenda. He is Lord of Antifa and the Black Lives Matter movement. And he is Lord of the alt-right and the neo-Nazi movement. He is Lord of it all. He is Lord of every single creature in this universe. All political enemies. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all philosophical enemies. He is Lord over modernism and postmodernism and existentialism. He is Lord of all militant atheism. He is the Lord of Richard Dawkins. He is the Lord of Christopher Hitchens and Stephen Hawking. One day their mouths will be silenced and their knees will bow to King Jesus. They will be forced to, because he is Lord. He is Lord of all religious enemies. He is Lord over radical Islam. He is Lord over Eastern mysticism. He is Lord of false Christianity and all the wolves who masquerade as ministers of Christ. One day he will destroy Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, because he is Lord of all. And he's Lord of all spiritual enemies. Angels and principalities and powers have been made subject to him. And that includes Satan himself. John chapter 12, what did Jesus say? The hour has come. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Look at this quote from Spurgeon. Christ is come into the world that all the evil that is in the world should be subdued, and he will drive it out of the world. There shall remain no power that shall dare revolt against the majesty of heaven. Over the whole surface of this globe, beneath the new heavens and on the new earth, there shall yet be the kingdom established, of which Jesus Christ shall be the supreme head, and over which he shall reign forever, King of kings and Lord of lords. the Lord hasten it in his own time. We're saying here that the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is a universal reign. And that includes even and especially over death itself. Verse 26, if you're still there in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Brethren, death is an enemy. Death is wrong. Death is evil. Death is the wages of sin. Death is not part of God's good original creation. And every funeral that we attend, and every cemetery that we pass, and every news article that we read reminds us that we live in a world under the curse of God. But even death itself will be subjected in the end to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these verses that we have here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says that our Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let me ask you a question. Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? If you're not a Christian, you ought to be. The scriptures make it very clear. It is appointed for a man to die once. There is no reincarnation. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. You have been appointed a day to die. And after that comes the judgment. And there are only two ways that you can die. You may die in your sins. And that is the most fearful, dreadful prospect of all. To come before the holy judge with sin in your hands, with guilt. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this is the gospel. That the sting of death has been removed. The sting of death is sin, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians. Revelation 14, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Turn, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, look down at verse 42. Think about this. We have some farmers here. So you can maybe picture this better than others. You take some seed, a seed of corn. You take that seed after you've plowed the ground, you plant it, you bury it, and you wait. And then what comes out of the ground at harvest time? That same seed, right? No. A crop. Something full. Something fruitful. Something wonderful. Something that is so much bigger and better than that seed, right? This is what God is saying to us. This physical body, this weak body, this sick body, this dying body is like a seed. And when you die, you are planted and buried in the ground. And at that day when you are raised not with this body, but with a glorified body, with a spiritual body. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Brethren, lay a hold of this. This is eternity. This is what Christ has purchased for you. He is the first fruits. Your body, your physical body, will be conformed to his glorious body, the image of the Son of God. Well, let me hasten on. I don't want to stay here. We're saying here that the reign of Christ is a universal reign. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as the promised Son of David. I wish we had time to go through and unpack Psalms 110, because that's what Paul quotes in verse 25. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Paul says, "He, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And that is a quotation from Psalms 110, verse 1. You can't see that probably that well, but I'll just read it. This is Psalms 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, if you remember, and Denny indicated something about this last Sunday morning, God made a promise to David. God promised David that God would defeat all of his enemies. And God promised David that he would give him a dynasty. God promised King David that one day David would have a son who would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And from that point forward, all of history revolved around how God would fulfill that promise. The work of redemption is God's way of recovering rebels into his kingdom. And his way of doing that is by sending and raising up a king, and to give to that king an everlasting kingdom. God's way of defeating his enemies is by exalting the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as priest king. And that's what we see here in this psalm. I won't take the time to read the whole thing, or else we won't be able to finish. Let me just read here from 1 Kings chapter 5. This gives us a little picture of this. This is as Solomon is preparing to build the temple. Look what Solomon says about his father David. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, Solomon says, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God." Why? "Because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." That's the Son of David. And now we're saying, this is what God is saying on the day of Pentecost, when God poured forth his Spirit on that primitive church. What was God saying? God was saying this: "I have installed my king on my holy hill in Zion. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He has placed him upon his throne to rule." And this is why Paul quotes from Psalms 110. Well, the reign of Christ is a universal reign. The reign of Christ is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to King David. But he also reigns as the Son of Man. Look at verse 27. Beginning of verse 27, Paul says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And here is another quotation. This one is from Psalms 8. This is why Danny read Psalms 8 earlier, or I guess Rick read it, and Danny led us in singing the Isaac Watts psalm. Now, again, we cannot do this justice in just a few moments, but just get a feel for this. Appreciate this. It is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning as the Son of David, but Paul pushes us back even further to the Garden of Eden. Redemption is paradise regained. Redemption is God recovering for man what was lost in the first man, Adam. And he is doing that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul earlier in this chapter referred to as the last Adam. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Here is a quotation from this psalm in the book of Hebrews with some very wonderful comments. So let's just read this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. The author says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Well, if it wasn't subjected to angels, then to whom is it subjected? The answer is to man. Verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" This is Psalms 8. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What's he saying? He's saying that this world does not look like Eden. When God made man in the Garden of Eden, he told man to rule over this world, over the beasts, over the fish, over the birds. All things were placed in subjection under the feet of the first Adam. But Adam sinned, and Adam rebelled against God, and this world has become fractured and broken and cursed through the fall of man. And we don't see that fixed yet, do we? But look at verse 9. Here's what we do see. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He is the head of a new race of men. He is the head of a new redeemed humanity. And through Christ, we will reign with him. Isn't that amazing? Have you guys ever noticed these verses? 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. It says, "If we endure, we will reign with him." We sang that before. Did you know it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will judge angels? It is God's will in his great eternal purposes to give man an exalted position. Why? Because we are so great? Because we are so strong? Because we are so wise? No, exactly the opposite of that. Here's Psalms chapter 8. What does he say in verse 2? "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." It is God's will to exalt the weak. It is God's will to glorify the things that are not, that he may bring to nothing the things that are. It is because of the weakness of man that God became a man and has exalted man and has blessed man and has redeemed man and not angels. It's exactly for that reason. That's what the psalmist says. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Brethren, you need to see this as part of where God is going in history. His will is to give humanity an exalted position in the new heaven and the new earth through the Son of Man, through the last Adam. Paradise regained. Well, brethren, let's hasten on. I believe Paul spent more time on the first point, and so I have as well. I won't keep you long in this last point. What are we doing here? What are we saying? We're talking about God's great, glorious, eternal purposes. And the 2 points that we're considering this morning are, number one, how is God going to accomplish that great, eternal purpose? And the answer to that question is by exalting his Son as King of Kings. He has a universal reign. He reigns as the Son of David, and he reigns as the Son of Man, the last Adam. But the second thing to conclude with is really Paul's main point, and it's this. What is God's great eternal purpose? What is God doing? Where is God going in history? Just 2 points on this, and we'll close. First of all, the glorious end of all things is the subjection of everything to God the Father. Look at verse 24, and then at verse 28, the two bookends for our text. Verse 24, then comes the end. What happens? When he delivers the kingdom to who? God the Father. Verse 28, that God may be all in all. Brethren, God has blessed man, weak man, even fallen man. And God has given mankind an exalted position in his great eternal purposes. And yet, listen to me, this universe is not about man. This universe is all about God. The great eternal purposes of God are this, that God may be all in all, that God would be exalted, that God would be glorified. This is what we feel when we go out on the street and try to preach. Now, there's no fear of God. There's no love of God. There's no worship of God. There's no adoration of God. There's no obedience to God. One day that will change. This is what God is doing. This is God's concern. And this is where God is advancing all of his purposes in history. This is the climax of all things, that God the Father would be glorified. There's a day coming when no one will dethrone God anymore. There's a day coming when he will no longer be dishonored and disregarded and disobeyed. There's a day coming when he will no longer be regarded as a godling. But there is a day coming when everything that has breath will praise the Lord. When God is all in all. Now, the second thing to say about this, and this is really Paul's focus, I guess, in this text, and this fits so well with what Danny was sharing with us last Sunday. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does, he does for the glory of his Father. Now, listen to me. Listen carefully to this. In all of our concern to be Christ-centered and to glory in Christ and to exalt Christ and to give honor to Christ, which is right, listen, we dare not disregard the Father. There is a sense in which even more basic and more fundamental and more primary than the glory of Christ is the glory of God the Father. And everything that Jesus himself has done in the history of the universe, he has done to give glory to his Father. We need to understand this. Let's look at this first of all from our text, and then I'll try to bring out a few things here and we'll close with some application. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is saying that when Christ hands over the kingdom to his Father, then Christ himself will bow to his Father in some regard. Now, this is somewhat mysterious. Let's make sure we're clear about this. I don't want to be misunderstood. There is one true living God. And he is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one in essence. They are one in glory. And Jesus Christ is God. And everything that is true about God is true about Christ. Nothing lacking. All the fullness of the Godhead has dwelt in him bodily. And yet, there is a distinction in title that we must not overlook. In Scripture, God has not revealed his relationship, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He has not revealed that relationship as one of friendship. It is a relationship of father and son, and there is a distinction in that title to indicate something of the distinction that there is in their functional roles. Listen to this. The Father sends, and the Son goes. The Father decrees, and the Son accomplishes. The Father speaks, and the Son performs. The Father commands, and the Son obeys. And that order is irreversible. Do you see? God's will is that all would honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Yes, and Christ is equal to the Father, and Christ has the same glory as the Father, and Christ has the same attributes as the Father, and yet there is a distinction here in their functional role, in their relationship, and Paul brings this out very clearly in this text. Now listen, what does this mean? When Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father, does this mean that Christ ceases to reign as king? Does it not say that His dominion is an everlasting dominion? I think it means this, that God has sent Christ as His agent to defeat His enemies and to reign as king and to subdue His empire, and that one day when Christ has accomplished all and when all His enemies are placed beneath His feet, on that great, wonderful day, the Son Himself will lay those trophies, will lay His conquered worlds at the feet of His Father and say, "My Father, it is finished. Your Majesty's kingdom is at His feet." That is where God is going in history. And this is so wonderful. There is a relationship between the glory of the Son and the glory of God the Father. Although God glorifies His Son, in a sense, He glorifies Him in order to glorify Himself. I don't mind stealing some of Danny's thunder here from John, because it'll probably be several years before we reach chapter 13. Look at this. John 13, verse 31. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That's Christ. "And God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." There's something wonderful there that I don't even see. And yet we see this, that there is a relationship between the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father. And the Father glorifies Christ in order to glorify Himself. John 17, verse 1, this is how Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son." Why? "That the Son may glorify You, that God may be all in all." Even Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him, and He's given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see it? Spurgeon again. "The conclusion of the whole matter is this, that every day this should be the great consummation to be kept in view, that God may be all in all. For this, the heroic labors of the Son of Man here on earth. For this, His cruel death. For this, His rising again. For this, His grasping the mediatorial scepter. For this, His ruling in providence. For this, His management of the world's affairs. For this, His second coming, and the glory of His saints. All this, while it continues to bring glory to Him, has been done in subjection to His great Father's will. He has accomplished it all as the Father's representative and messenger, sent by Him to do it. And then when it is all done, and He shall reign forever and ever, even then the Son Himself shall continue in that position in which He put Himself long, long ago, that God may be all in all. Then will the whole universe, restored and brought back to its proper place, be ordered according to the eternal covenant arrangement." Well, brethren, let me just close very, very quickly here with just one point of application, and it's this. The Christian life is not in vain. Look at the very end of the chapter, if you're still there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul says this, having concluded the classic treatment on the resurrection in the New Testament, here's Paul giving application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We read this before, I quoted it at least, Revelation 14, verse 13. Look at this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Why is it a blessed thing to die in the Lord? So that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is why Christianity is the only right way to live. Brethren, this is Paul. If you read here in verses, I won't take the time to do it because I want to conclude. Verses 29 through 34, Paul says, this is the only reason why I'm doing this. If the dead are not raised, why am I wrestling with beasts at Ephesus? Why am I being stoned? Why do I have chains? If the dead are not raised, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the only reasonable way to live if there is no resurrection of the dead. But brethren, there is. There is eternity. And we are to live for eternity because we have this hope that when we go into that earth and when we return to the dust, there is a day when God will repay us at the resurrection of the just. If you give a drop of cold water to a Christian, you will not lose your reward. None of your sufferings, nothing that you do and nothing that you suffer for Christ will be lost. It's not in vain. You think of all the missionaries that you respect. You think about Adoniram Judson and all that he suffered. You think about Richard Wurmbrand and all that he suffered. You think about John and Betty Stamm, how they went to China and had a baby, and then the next year they were both martyred. And it was not in vain. Nothing you do for Christ is in vain, because he's raised from the dead and one day you will be too. It's not in vain. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. You mark it down. And let's bring this closer to home. When you're in your bedroom and you're being tempted to sin and you turn away from it and that voice whispers, what's the big deal? It doesn't matter. No one will know. It won't ever matter. Yes, it does. You will not lose your reward. It's not in vain. Every tract you hand out, every good deed you do for Christ, you will be rewarded. Do you see that? You see, it's one thing to talk about suffering for Christ, but there's no point to it if you die and that's it. That's why, brethren, lay a hold of these things. May God make this real. May God fill your heart with faith that one day you will die, but you will not remain dead. One day the Son of God's voice will sound forth like a trumpet, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and you will be clothed with immortality, and you will reign with Christ forever and ever. Lay a hold of that and live in light of that truth. And all those problems that you're facing day to day won't seem as big as they feel right now. Oh, let's pray. Father, I've said so little, and I've said it so poorly. Lord, I just ask you, please, somehow that you would bless this truth, that you would make it more real to me, and that you would make it more real to your people. Lord, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.